normally sound like a frog, but I brought some of North Carolina with me. So when we were in, decided it was time for a party. Struggling a little bit, so I'm going to shorten this just a little more than I would normally. Not only because it's a weeknight and it's late, but because I'm not sure how long I'll be able to make it. But thank you for having us. And I did notice that you, when you're talking about Clayton and Kathleen, you used three ways. My father used two way backs, and then you called me young, and I thought that was neat. My 12-year-old son probably disagrees that I'm young, but thank you. But yeah, Clayton and Kathleen and Lavelle now have been just a wonderful influence in our life. In fact, they're an integral part of our story. So we went today and visited the Cryptologic Museum, where my father's worked there with NSA for years, and so that was neat to take his grandsons to go and see where my dad worked for a long time. But it was interesting reading that, because my dad and I are very similar in terms of abilities, interests, and we're kind of, he went that way and I went this way, so you'll kind of get to hear a little of that tonight. But I wanted to tell you a little about our story and how we got here. Still, every once in a while when I get up like this, it does catch just a little bit, because I'm an introvert. I don't do this kind of thing by nature. So I try to explain to people who don't know us that well how we got to the point where we're comfortable, at least remotely comfortable, standing up here and telling our story. But it's because of what God's done in our hearts, and we want to tell you a little about that. But I grew up in North Carolina, and my wife Katie as well. We both grew up near the Maggie Valley, Waynesville area, near Asheville in the mountains, if you're familiar with that. So yeah, we kind of feel a little bit like fish out of water here. We were downtown D.C. yesterday, and about 4:30, and on our way out of town, and yeah, we're not quite used to that, but we survived and made it here today. But I became a Christian at a young age. I grew up at a great Christian church, Christian family, Christian friends, very rural area, and everybody I knew was a Christian. And so in some ways, I've always thought it makes for kind of a boring testimony, but then I love to tell people how I want my sons to have every bit of boring a testimony. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in a Christian heritage. But jumping ahead, so grew up in that background. My wife and I married young. We were 19 when we married and had Jacob shortly after. And so life for us early on was just a matter of trying to stay afloat. So you imagine being 19 with a child, that was us. So life is very busy, but our story really begins a few years ago where we decided to move from the very rural area in the mountains in North Carolina down to the Raleigh area. And to you that may sound silly, but for us it was a big deal. It was a pretty significant cultural change for us to move those 5 hours. It was a huge change for our families. We were the first ones to really leave the mountains like that. And although I remind my own father that he was up here for years, but when we moved down to Raleigh, we left behind all the routines, and some good and some bad, that we had formed over the years. And we suddenly had to begin new friendships, new jobs. Kids had to make new friends and had to find new churches and that kind of situation. And we began to realize right away just how much we had convinced ourselves that we were disciples of Christ, and began to realize almost immediately how there was no real evidence of that in our lives. And we owe that credit to two specific books that we just, well, to us it was random, that we picked up these two books. And one you may have seen, it's a little orange book by David Platt, and it's called Radical. And it's honestly, it's very poorly titled, because he talks about being a disciple of Christ. And he says it was about being a radical. But the truth is there's absolutely nothing radical about it. It's exactly what being a disciple is. And that's what we were wrestling with at the time. And what Platt says is, when you read the Bible, do you really believe what it says? And we struggled with that, because we realized that we thought we believed it, but did we actually have any evidence of it? And he talked about the things he said that a disciple should show is a life of sacrifice, that you would, the loyalty that you show to Christ would be greater than that of a king. And let me just read you some of these verses. I'll bounce around, so don't bother looking. But in Luke 14, It says, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And we really struggled with that verse because the temptation is to read that verse from a Western perspective and say, you know, you just really need to be willing to renounce all you have. And the truth is that that's not how the early church saw that. That's not how the disciples saw that. They actually renounced all they had. And so we were really struggling with that. And then Platt comes along and says that a disciple of Christ shows great compassion for the lost. We didn't see any evidence of that in our lives. And saw a video with David Platt, and I keep calling him Platt as if I know the guy personally, but I'm trying to stop doing that, but it's a habit at this point. He's in India, and there's just this bustle going on behind him. And he says, you know, if we really believe what the Bible says about the lost, there are 1 billion people doomed to eternity in hell in this country alone. If we believe that, it would have a dramatic effect on the way we live our lives. So that's the second thing that was weighing on us. And then we realized that we didn't have the urgency that a disciple would have. And think about the verse in John 4 that Jesus says, don't say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. We had no urgency about us. And then giving, and that was a big one for us, is we were very much clinging to our material resources. And so whenever we get a chance to talk to teenagers or 20-somethings, this is what we pound them on. It's really, I think, a generational thing that we've really grabbed. We've seen the older generations have all these things that, honestly, they probably worked really hard for, and we just assumed them. We just felt like we should be entitled to them. Whereas the model for possessions is Christ, who was willing to give up all he had and did. So sacrifice, compassion, urgency, and giving. And we were trying to read the New Testament from a perspective of trying to clear out all the things that we had heard, all the cliches and the trite phrases we'd heard about the New Testament, and really looking at the words. And so I read Luke 16:25, the parable of the story where Lazarus and Abraham, and Abraham says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And so we start to have this perspective that, okay, maybe we do need to make a choice between whether we have what we want now or we have it later. And if you're any good at math, that's a pretty simple transaction. You can have, you know, maybe 70 years if you're lucky here, whereas eternity. And so we're starting to wrestle with that. And at that same time, I stumbled upon an essay by a man named William McDonald. And it's funny because we had left the assembly in Waynesville and gone down to Raleigh. And where we were in Raleigh, there was not an assembly close by. And so we kind of felt like we had left. And then God gives us this great brethren theologian right here in front of us, and I didn't even realize it at the time. It was kind of an inside joke, but he was the president at Emmaus for years, William McDonald, and he wrote this essay about discipleship. And he said 7 things, and I want to read these 7 things to you because they had an incredible impact on our lives. And he said that a disciple of Christ will have a supreme love for Jesus Christ, a denial of self, a deliberate choosing of the cross, a life spent in following Christ, a fervent love for all who belong to Christ, an unswerving continuance in his word, and a forsaking of all to follow him. And boy, did we wrestle at that point. Because William McDonald, and this is the part that got me, he said that in your life, these things ought to be clear and unequivocal. In other words, your life ought to be so distinctly marked that people ought to know it immediately, and that wasn't us. Yeah. And so I'd love to tell you that it was great after we wrestled with these things. We were all happy and smiles and handshakes. It was not. My wife and I honestly argued with each other and with God and within ourselves about what we had taken instead of what we were supposed to have. And it was at that point that we began to think about our lives and realized what we were marked by instead of those things. And those four things, I'll put them out really quickly. We realized, specifically me, I realized that my life was characterized so much more by knowledge than obedience. I had just an incredible heritage of teaching, and I am so thankful for it. But it was just knowledge. There was no further obedience, and there was no evidence of it. Realized that we didn't have any kingdom priorities. Realized that we didn't have a gospel urgency. And we realized that we had this misplaced sense of self-sufficiency. Katie likes to talk about, it was at that point we realized that most people, there are many, many people in the world, I don't remember the exact statistics, but many live on less than $2 a day. And that really hit her hard. When you realize, when you're reading through the New Testament and you read these warnings about the rich, and then you realize that's you, you start to read the New Testament in a different way. And we realize that about ourselves. It's easy to put yourself in the perspective and say, you know, on the scale of things in America, we may be here. But when you look at that scale globally, of how much we have here, and then you look at that scale throughout history, and you realize that you really are some of the richest people on the history of the planet who've ever walked on this earth, you start to read the New Testament in a new way. And we did. And it was at that point we finally relented. And before I move forward to where we went, this is what we realized about ourselves, and maybe this will help someone tonight. We realized that what we needed and what so many people, I think my generation, lacked is just a real love and a desire for the Holy Spirit. That we realized that if we wanted to be obedient and actively obedient, we needed the Holy Spirit to do that. I love the fact that you can go back to Ezekiel to point this out, but in Ezekiel it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the Holy Spirit does that. If what God wants is obedience, and we desire to please God in that way, then what we need is the Holy Spirit to teach that to us. And so we realized that we needed the Holy Spirit also to change our priorities to those of Christ. And thankfully he does that. In John 14, the famous chapter about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So we needed the Holy Spirit to lead us to obedience and to change our priorities, and then also to rely on God for our needs. In John 16, 15, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the great picture of this is in Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans had these three industries that they were very proficient in. That's where they got all of their wealth from. And if you read that section, it's, I think, gold, garments, and eye salve, I believe, are the three. And Jesus, in that letter, in the letter to Laodicea, Jesus says, you know, I will give you these three things. So in other words, they had the physical version of it, and they had it in great abundance. But what they needed was the spiritual example of that. And so that's what we realized, that we needed the Holy Spirit to bring those three things to us. So finally, after we stopped arguing, we relented and repented of what we had put up in place of what God wanted for us. And when we did that, it was a bit of a Pandora's box, in the sense that we began to pray to have a more global mindset, to see things from a bigger perspective. And don't pray that prayer unless you really, really mean it. Because within a few months, we realized that God was wanting us to be involved in overseas missions. And he gave us that global vision. One thing we've realized through this process with Wycliffe is that God is a wonderful thing. God really does want you to put to use your interests and your talents and your experiences. That's been an incredible source of just grace for us, is that God wants to put us to the things that he's given us, he wants us to put them to use. You know, it's not always that way, but we've been very grateful for that. And my wife is a teacher, and she realized through this process that actually, it was a friend of hers that she taught with in Raleigh. And Katie was really struggling and struggled with this for a long time, because for a long time, going into missions was my thing. And she had a teacher that told her, she said, Katie, you can teach anywhere. And she says, wait, what? You're supposed to be backing me up. So I told her thank you later, but that's my wife's background, was teaching, and she realized that she can put that to great use anywhere. For me, I'm a lot more limited in what I'm good at, what I like to do, and where I would be useful. And it was very obvious to me. Well, I'll tell you my three things. I love to tell these three things. One of my favorite memories as a child is being in the basement of my parents' house in North Carolina, studying for the spelling bee, memorizing word roots and word patterns. And I'm sure if we took everybody raise their hand if that they have a memory like that. As usual, I'm the only one. You know, I was that kid in high school that loved to write the essay. That was me. You know, or in college, favorite class was transformational grammar. Anybody? So, like I said, God loves to use what you're good at. And he's given you that ability, and he wants you to put it to use. So I told that at one assembly, and a guy came up afterwards and said, if you didn't say you were going to go with Wycliffe Bible translators, I was going to yell it at you. It was good confirmation, because we realized right away that that's where our heart was. And so I want to tell you about Wycliffe. You may know about it, but just in case there's one person here, when we were at the Wycliffe headquarters in Orlando, one of the men there had been with Wycliffe for 60 years, and actually he'd been responsible for opening up the work on like three different continents, and just an incredible man. He was 95. He charged us, and he said, listen, when you go and get to talk to people about what God's put on your heart, tell them about Bible translation as well. So when the 95-year-old man full of wisdom tells you to do that, you say, yes, sir. So I want to tell you about Wycliffe. You may or may not know that there's almost 7,000 languages on the planet, and the less than 10% of those languages have even a complete Bible at all. In fact, there are hundreds of millions of people on this planet who don't even have a single verse of the Word of God in the language that they know best. And that sat heavy on our hearts, because it's one of those things that as the church, we can actually fix that. And we can actually plan to fix that. And we wanted to do something where we could make an impact and be able to put skills to use. And so God made it obvious to us that, you know what, you can only take care of one of those languages, maybe two in your lifetime, but go and do that. So we contacted Wycliffe and said, you know, I want to do Bible translation. And we went through the process. It was about 9 months in terms of the process to get approved by Wycliffe to even begin the process. So the application process basically took 9 months. We joked about birthing a baby during that time. But we get to the end of it, and Wycliffe comes to us and says, well, okay, we need to know where you want to go. We had absolutely no leading whatsoever. And so in light of trying to read the New Testament without all the baggage, we said, you know what, why don't we love our neighbor? Since we don't have a specific direction from God to go somewhere, let's just plan on Mexico. And our families loved it because, you know, it's the closest country you can really do this. And that was our plan. And so about this time last year, actually, maybe almost a year ago to the day, we went down to Orlando, where Wycliffe had us come down for training. And the first day they have everybody come up front and, you know, you always remember from school, they make you get up and tell who you are and all that. And any introvert absolutely despises it, and I hated it, but let us tell where God was leading us to go, and person after person gets up, and just these amazing stories about how God directed them where they wanted to go. I mean, it just would have blown your mind, some of the how people knew what God said, go here. And coming from the background I did, you're kind of skeptical on some of these stories, but even so, you're like, wow. But we realized right away that we didn't have confirmation about where we were supposed to go. And it was really the worst possible time to not know, because it was several weeks of training and it was just floodgates open of stuff they wanted to tell you. So we were really struggling. But we gathered the courage to tell the group, we don't really know where we're going. And At that time, a couple comes up to us and said, hey, we are at a place called Vanuatu in the Pacific. I'd heard of it once. My wife had heard of it because they had had Survivor there. So that's all we had ever, that's the only way we'd ever heard of it. And we didn't think anything about it. That's honestly just how, just we were just drowning at that point and struggling. A few days later, I go out. We were in Orlando. It was beautiful. It sounds nice right about now, but it was it was October, and it was like 75 degrees in Orlando, and I went out and got in the hot tub. So this just sounds like sounds nice, doesn't it? But I went out, and I took a moment there, and I realized it was the first time in weeks that we had really stopped to listen to the voice of God, and it clicked almost immediately, and I ran back in to tell my wife. But before I tell you that, I have to tell you that when we were in Raleigh, right before we went to Orlando, we had noticed that there was another couple 10 minutes, 15 minutes from our house going to Orlando. And we had to take our two boys, and we were worried, how are they going to do for 2 weeks? And they were going to be in basically child care, or our smallest, Caleb, was going to be. So we noticed that couple, and we said, you know, why don't we get together and with this other couple and let our kids meet? And we did, and we had just this amazing, wonderful time together. When I was sitting in the hot tub, I realized right away, it clicked. That same couple, guess where they were going? They were going to Vanuatu. And if you look at Vanuatu on a globe, you realize that that was no coincidence. You have to get your magnifying glass out to see Vanuatu. And we realized right away that that's where God wanted us to be. I ran back in to tell my wife, and her response was joy. No, I'm just kidding. Her response was to tear up. And if you're a husband, you'll understand. My first response is, oh no, what have I done? And Katie had, like I said, she'd really struggled. And at one point, one of the staff members at Wycliffe had prayed for us, saying, God, will you lead them to the same place, but separately? So when I see her crying, I'm thinking, what have I done? But then she says, it's about time you've caught up with me. And so we knew. And God had led us separately to the same place, a place we had never found on our own, to do Bible translation. So I want to tell you a little bit about Vanuatu. It's not just a single island. It's a series of islands, an archipelago, if that rings a bell from geography way back when. And it's in the Pacific, 80 islands in the Pacific between Australia and Fiji, if that helps you locate it a little bit there in the Western Pacific. And what makes Vanuatu a special place? Two things. One, there's about 250,000 people there, yet there are over 100 different language groups. It's a hard thing to imagine for, there may be a few people in here who speak maybe two languages. Most people in Vanuatu speak four or five languages. And the majority of them do not have the Word of God in their language. In fact, majority of them do not have a written language. The language they know best is not even written down. So it's an incredible barrier. But yet the Word of God has really, I'd probably be better to say the gospel has really taken hold there. The original inhabitants in Vanuatu, many of them were cannibals. In fact, in the 1840s, the first missionaries to land there from Scotland made it about 15 minutes because they were killed and eaten. So it's an incredible story. The next wave of missionaries that came along recorded a lot of what happened, and I just marvel at that faith because they knew what happened to their brothers before them, and they went anyway. If you've ever heard of John Payton, he was among those, and he wrote at that time that God used the blood of those martyrs to stake his claim on Vanuatu. And in a lot of ways, that's already happened. If you ask people today what their religion is, over half the people there will say Christian. But the truth is, because of the language barrier, they haven't really, the gospel really hasn't soaked into their lives. And it's still very much mixed in with the old customs, the animism that was there before. And the best way I have to describe that is the dresses that they wear there. And we have pictures that we'll show you. Before you leave, come see the, on the laptop we have some pictures so you can kind of have a picture in your mind. But they wear these, a lot of women today wear these what are called Mother Hubbard dresses. they were the dresses that a lot of the missionaries wore when they came in the 1800s. It was adopted by the people there. And so in a lot of ways, I think it's like their Christianity. They wear it on the outside, but it's never reached their heart. You can make that statement, I think, here in the U.S., but they want the gospel. People ask us, you know, is there any opposition? Will you have problems getting the gospel there? No. They want translation. They want to be able to have God's word in their language. They have churches. A lot of them will have pastors of these churches. They'll have people that are going regularly. They just need to be able to learn it and read it for themselves in the language that they know best. So we are excited to go and do that. So we set out with Wycliffe, and a lot of you know that if you know Wycliffe, you know it's you raise your own support. And that was really a daunting thing to us early on. And so in January of this year, we prayed. We were like maybe 10% of our support. And again, don't pray something if you don't really mean it. But we half-heartedly asked God to get us to 50% by the end of May so my wife could leave her teaching position, because for us that was the moment. Because then you say, goodbye strings, we're going to do this. And we met a family in May in mountains in North Carolina. They were going with Wycliffe as well. And we met them at the park. It was just a sweet family, had a great time. But right when we're getting ready to leave, the wife turns to my wife and says, Katie, you need to drop your nets. And Katie says, what? What do you mean? And she says, Katie, drop your nets. What? Katie, drop your nets. It's time to leave your job. And it clicked right away. We were already past 50% at that point. It wasn't even the end of May. And so that was our first real moment of getting an opportunity to actively obey what God was asking us to do. So that's, actually now we're almost 90%. We're hoping to leave in January for training in Australia, where we will be in Australia for 1 year to have some linguistics training. You know, you go into a place, a village, where there's no written language, and this is so remote that there's not really any documentation of the language at all. So you can't learn it like you would. There's no Rosetta Stone. So we'll go to language school to learn how to do that and learn how to analyze a language like that from scratch. So I'll spend about a year doing that in Australia, God willing. And then we go to Papua New Guinea for 3 months, where this is kind of cultural training for Melanesia. It's obviously a very different world. We'll spend time learning how to live in that culture. And then we go to Vanuatu, to the capital city, Port Vila. It's about 25,000 live in Port Vila. It's very relatively modern. It's a resort, which sounds terrible, I know, but it's a resort city. And most people in Port Vila speak a language called Bislama. And Bislama is the trade language. So when different villages come together, they need some way to communicate with each other. And so most people have learned Bislama. And there is a Bible in Bislama. And if you remember, you can go online on YouTube and things and hear it. It's I don't want to drag it on this discussion too long, but in the 1800s, a lot of the people from that area, Papua New Guinea, Solomon Islands, Vanuatu, were enslaved, and they threw them all together. And what happened was the creation of some of these languages like Bislama. They have elements of the village languages in them. In fact, the grammar is that way. But Bislama, the vocabulary is very English. And some French thrown in there. So you can listen to it and kind of pick out words. So we'll have to, when we go to Port Vila, that's what we'll learn so that we can have that survival language and be able to at least have basic communication with people as we need it to survive. But then after that, we move out to a village and spend probably 10 years, it's an estimate, about 10 years with the people there learning the language and the goal being to translate a New Testament for them. Wycliffe's idea is, and this is what they've done all over the world, you do the New Testament for them, and then God willing, they say, oh, we need the Old Testament too, and so they do the work for that. That's the goal. But in Vanuatu, and almost certainly where we're going to be, because there's no written language, you can't just hand them a Bible and say, good job, here you go. We'll have to create an audio version. We'll have someone who speaks the language record them speaking the reading the New Testament. And Wycliffe has access to these MP3 players that are solar powered, and so they'll record it, and they've got little buttons to jump between chapter, book, chapter, and verse, and so they can listen to the New Testament and the Gospel anytime they so choose. And there's this great picture in Orlando at the headquarters of a man in Africa who has one of these, and he's out plowing his field and listening to the Gospel as he works. So it's an amazing thing, and we're just grateful to be a part of it and bringing the Bible to those who don't have it. So I wanted to thank you for the chance to tell you our story. We have prayer cards if you want to take them. Newsletter, if you like getting newsletters, we can mail it to you or email it to you. And then we've got our little slideshow. I recommend it because then you can make sense of what is he talking about. You can see what the people look like, what life will look like for us. So that's back there at the table. But thank you very much for letting us come. So, thank you.